Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come before you in a country that is free and prosperous to just leave us alone and let us worship you as you desire us to. We thank you for just all the little kids that we have in this building. It's just awesome to see parents who value the building up of their children and getting them that foundation that is true and real. It's scary as a parent to wonder and think about what the future holds for our children in this crazy world, but it's refreshing to know that they've got a place that they can come to and just learn you and get the truths that they're going to need to hold on to combat this crazy lifestyle. We just pray this morning for the teachers downstairs as they just corral those kids, and we just ask that the kids can just find that patience and endurance in them to sit and just see the value in what they're getting told this morning and taught this morning, to just be able to use that to just get to know you better. And we ask that same thing this morning up here, that Holy Spirit, that you may just cover all of us. Again, as always, I have nothing of value to say. It's just me reading the words and the letters that you've left for us that can be used for your glory, for our edification and encouragement and building one another up. And I just pray that you can do that this morning. And again, we just thank you for this time. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. If you want to just follow along, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11 this morning. And Eric's got it up on the board. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Okay, a short one this morning, but it's packed very, very full. And this is one of the churches, this one and the Church of Philadelphia, are the only two out of these seven churches that Jesus doesn't come and rebuke. He commends them for what they're doing and gives them the encouragement to stay on the right track, keep moving forward, stay faithful. So we'll notice that through here. So Eric's got a picture of what modern-day Smyrna is in modern-day Turkey today, and it's in the city of Izmir. So it is real. It is a real area yet. You can see the ruins nestled in between all of the, if that picture shows, you can even see cars in the background and parks and slides and stuff like that. So it is still in a vibrant city. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey, and it's, they said the urban area is over 3 million people, so you can figure between 3 and 4 million people are still in that area today. The background of Smyrna in this time, it had a large Jewish population that strongly opposed Christianity. Okay, they were totally the old law Jewish, where Christianity and Jesus was not the Messiah. So they had that in there, and then it had a large non-Jewish population which was loyal to Rome and supported emperor worship, like Caesar, for example, would be one that they worship him as an idol. So that was kind of the church background. You have persecution coming from the Jews, and then you have persecution coming from the Romans, all within that. So something neat that pulls out of this is Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh. Okay, we've all heard of myrrh. Myrrh is a perfume produced by crushing a fragrant plant. Okay, the perfume could be used for the living, which we know in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, the wise men brought it as a gift to Jesus. And then it can also be used for the dead. In John chapter 19, 39, Nicodemus brought it with him to the burial of Jesus. So we have myrrh being used in the living sense, myrrh being used in the sense of the dead. Okay. Its association with death can picture the suffering church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was crushed by persecution, So you can think of the crushing of the fragrant flower, the church being crushed by persecution, then does what? Offers a fragrant incense to God, is how you can look at that. So it gave off a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. You look at this, it is one of the only churches, there are still remnants, obviously, as we can see, and we'll be able to pull these up all along, but it's only one of the only churches that is still, if you would classify it, as flourishing or doing well in the world today. And I go back right to what we talked last week when how he ended that with the church of Ephesus when Jesus said that I will remove my lampstand. To me, and I don't know if there's any correlation or not, but I look at that as here you have a church that Jesus didn't do any rebuking. He commended them for what they were doing, commended them and encouraged them to stay faithful, and yet we can see there today that that is still an ongoing church. So I looked up, just rabbit hole, looked up some things. There's, you can get on the internet and find multiple websites of churches that are in modern day Izmir, that are up running today, that have very solid biblical statements of faith. So to me, I look at that and say, all of the other ones that we're going to look at are pretty much ruined and gone and left in remnants. Yet here we have one that Jesus was commending and saying, stay faithful, keep going, and encouraging them, and yet it's still there today. So is that part of the lampstand that was not removed from that church because they were able to stay faithful? Just kind of cool, something down a rabbit hole. So Smyrna is still a very large seaport with the present population between 3 and 4 million people. It's been described as the most beautiful of the seven cities, and today it's known as Izmir, the third largest city in Turkey. Okay, so that's kind of your background. So background of this letter is persecution against the Jewish people that were still a lot the old law-abiding way of the Jewish culture and religion. And then it had, obviously, all of the pressure from the Romans saying, we need to worship this. We need to worship this person. So back to idol worshiping and putting other people in God's place that weren't designed to be there or designed to be there. This letter is nothing but encouragement and comfort and persecution is what this whole letter is about. And that's what we're going to pull out of there today. So verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. So hold your place and turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be in verse 15. So Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read verse 15 through 20. Okay, he is the image of the invisible God. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So stop there a minute. First place in everything. Look at this as a race. Okay? A race has places. That's my head. If I have to put places, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever, look at it as a race. What is this just saying? That he has first place in all things. Okay? Whether it's spiritual, whether it's right here in front of us, visible, invisible, spiritual dominion, our dominion that we're here on earth, who has first place in all of that? The Creator, the first and the last. He oversees all of it, right? So, if you think about it as a race, there's only one winner in a race. Satan is defeated. It's done. It's over with. Revelation just told us that. He is the first and the last who has overcome death. Here we have that he is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It covers everything. It covers that Jesus is ruler over everything. So for us, we look at that as Satan is defeated. It's done. History's been written. Satan is defeated. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. So there we have it three times. We just had it in Revelations, Colossians, and here in Romans. That Jesus conquered death. We know that when we do the Resurrection Sunday for the Easter service. What is it all about? Jesus conquering death. Jesus not being tied to that grave in a body. He's gone. He beat death. He conquered it. It's over. So history's been written. It's done. Jesus won, and we know that. We know then, if we have that comprehension in our mind, we know then that everything the enemy throws at us has already been defeated. Right? If it's done and over with, history has been written, it's sealed, signed, and or whatever, delivered, it's done. Okay? So you say, what's the problem? Okay? We know then that everything the enemy throws at us has been defeated, and it's in there just to mess us up. That's what it's there for. Ephesians chapter 6:11 says, you're all familiar with the armor of God, says, put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And it uses in there the description and the picture of flaming arrows. So picture this, all of our problems, all of our situations, our trials, everything that we get thrown at us, picture them as just nuisances. Because what would it be if you were in battle and you were focused on moving ahead and you were moving around in shields as they did, like shield walls that they'd go in? What would them arrows be flying at you? They're just a nuisance. You're protected from them. You've got the shield up, but they're just hitting your shield. They're not allowing you to put your shield down and carry on and move forward with a clear visual in front of you. They're just this nuisance of all this stuff flying in around you to distract us. And that's what they're talking about. As you look at, the war's already done. It's already defeated. We know Satan has lost. Jesus has won. So what's the point of all these arrows flying at us? These distractions to be able to do what? Take our eyes off of what's ahead of us and what our goal is in front of us that we need to be fighting for and need to be moving forward. So we need to ask ourselves, would you feel safe in armor if you didn't really know that it worked? You can throw that other picture up there. Okay? That's a picture from, I don't know if it's the first or whatever it is, but a bulletproof vest. How do you know a bulletproof vest works if it hasn't been tested? How are those guys going to go sell that to the police officers, to the police stations, to the military, to whoever, if they don't really know that it works? So they're testing it. They're standing there and they're shooting that vest to prove that it works. This is the same type of confidence that we should have because Jesus and the armor that he has provided has already been battle-tested and battle-proven. Just like that picture. I can now confidently go buy a bulletproof vest because that guy just proved that it worked. The armor that we have, that Jesus provides us because he has already won, he already has defeated Satan and allows us to walk in that, we know that it's already proven and won because he rose from the grave, proving that he defeated it, proving that it works. Okay? And there again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, so proof of this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, okay? While we were still helpless, what was Jesus doing? Have you ever thought of that? What was Jesus doing while we were still helpless? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? Everybody. There's proof right there that it's not just certain elect people that get to go to heaven. If God dies for the ungodly. Who is the ungodly? Romans 3:23, we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, meaning that we all are ungodly. So who did Jesus come to save? Everybody. The entire world. Anybody of the human race who was born. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. Now hold on to this. But God. He demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were yet sinners, living an ungodly life, who was out paving the way for us? Who was out defeating Satan? Who was out laying down the road so we know where to go? We had no part of it. We were off in the tules yet. Yet what was Jesus going forth and doing? He was preparing the way for us. What did Jesus say to many of his disciples? Come, follow me. He didn't say, come, go ahead of me. Come, walk in front of me. Come, lead me. He says, follow me. Because just like my Father, I go before you. So we all can remember the Exodus when Moses took the Israelites out from the rule of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. When they were walking through that desert, how did they know where to go? Does anybody remember? During the day, it was a pillar, a cloud, that they followed. At night, it was a pillar of fire that they followed. Who was leading the way? God was leading the way. They weren't out there wandering on their own. A lot of times we look at that, yeah, they were just wandering lost in the desert. No, God was with them. God was leading the way for them to go. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8 through 9, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So as we talk about this, what is our theme? What are we remembering about this letter that Jesus is writing? It's encouraging and for comfort. So we're talking of all this stuff, and what we're doing is we're building upon it to be able to see who is the one that goes before us. We are not walking in this alone. We're not walking around blind and aimless. We have a path to follow. We have somebody lighting our way before us. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Question. Take that. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Are we still going through tough places? We're still going through them, right? We all know that. We go through the tough places. But what did it say up in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8? But God. That is one of the coolest, whatever you want to call sayings or scripture things that we get left with us, is those two words, but God. When we walk through those roads, we're not the ones out there smoothing things out. We can't do it on our own. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Why? Why do we need to do it within everything? Because we're not going to smooth out those rough roads ourselves. I don't care if we have Highway 30 right now with all that dirt work and equipment on it and all that dirt that's getting moved. We are not going to be able to level out those rough spots along the way. We are not designed to do that. It would be like taking a little lawnmower with a little snowblower blade on it or a little snow pushing blade and going to try to build Highway 30. It's not designed to do that. It won't work. We are not designed as human beings to flatten out all the rough spots ahead of us. We're designed to follow the one who flattened all them rough spots out and smoothed and paved the way for us. Yes, we're still going through it. But we turn around and say, but God, you have not left me or forsook me in these dark times, in these rough places, in these hills, in these valleys. We're still going through them. You just made the path walkable and doable. And the peace of God which surpasses, this is finishing out Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That, to me, goes right back to what the church of Ephesus, that they left their first love. That's our first love. What he's wanting to do is he's wanting to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus so we don't lose that first love. We don't take our eyes off of that. Because when we get off of that and we're on that smooth road and we get our eyes off of it, we tend to take the detour. And the detour takes us down through ditches, up onto places we ain't supposed to be, into the fields, field drive, whatever. It's not a smooth path that we need to be taking. So, verse 9, back in Revelation chapter 2, I know your tribulation. The original language for the word tribulation is affliction or distress. Serious trouble or a burden that crushes. My mind went right back to myrrh. That crushing. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 8 through 9 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Why? Because who led the way before us? Who allowed us out of that? Who allowed us not to be destroyed? Yeah, we get struck because we're traveling through it yet. If I'm traveling through and a hailstorm's coming, I'm going to get hailed on. I'm traveling through it yet. But is it going to destroy me? It ain't going to destroy me. So, a question that everybody has, I don't care who you are, myself included at times. Why does God allow suffering to those who are His? Why? If you're honest with yourself, we've all asked ourselves that question. Why me, God? Why me? Why did you allow me to do this? Why did you allow me to feel like this? Why did you allow me to witness this? Why did you allow that to be burnt, that ugliness to be burned into my brain on those things that I saw? Shouldn't it be enough? Jesus dying on the cross and me accepting that? Shouldn't that be enough? Shouldn't we have a cakewalk life since we're on the winning team and you've defeated Satan? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. You ready? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How many times when we're fighting something or we're walking through something do we look out and seek and see the help that other people can give us, or we can see the victory that they have had in the situation that we're in? Do you remember when David killed Goliath? How did he kill him? With a stone, right? After the fact, what did he do? He took David's sword and he chopped his head off. Do you know that the Bible specifically says what David did with that sword? He took that sword and he put it in the corner of his tent, in his room. Why do you suppose he did that? So when he got out of bed in the morning and his feet hit the floor, and he looked, he saw that it had to be a huge sword, because Goliath was a huge man, sitting in the corner of his room, proving that God is faithful. God, yes, you can overcome everything. Yes, you are faithful because you saved me out of that situation. Yes, God, you used me in that situation. It's his reminder. He woke up every day, he went to bed every day, and he saw that sword in the corner of his room. Think of the encouragement that would bring you. What do you think would trip you up during the day if you knew back in your tent? We were talking about how many days was Goliath fighting or speaking back and forth? A long time. John back and forth, antagonizing, bringing him on, saying, come on, come on, come on. Do you think David knew of this? Yes, he did. He knew how long of a period it was. He knew how bad it was getting to be, and yet God used him to overcome that. So when he looked at that, he can say, God, look at the despair and the troubles and the bad things that you put this nation in front of, these people, my people in front of, and yet you were still faithful. What do we need in our life to be able to do that? What happened in your life that you can use to comfort other people? We all have something. Something's happened to every one of us that we've made it through. What are you going to do with that? God tells us what we're to do with that. We're supposed to use it to comfort one another, to encourage one another, just like Jesus does to us by us knowing that He went first and He went foremost. He went through it all first, paved the way, and He made it. So guess what? And He won. The victory's over. I can make it. So therefore, yours can then be shown to somebody else, showing them that they can make it too. Many times people think when God comforts us, our troubles should go away. But if that were true, people would only turn to God out of a desire to be relieved of pain and not out of love for Him. They'd take the easy way out. God, just heal me so I can be relieved of my pain and I don't have to go through this suffering and this ugly time. How many people would just use God as the easy button and go, go, instead of having that relationship to draw closer with Him? Every trial you endure will help you comfort other people who are suffering through similar troubles. Being comforted can also mean receiving strength, encouragement, and hope to deal with our troubles. The more we suffer, the more God comforts us. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Original language for the word hope is not what you and I think is hope. I don't hope for good weather tomorrow. That's what we use it as. I hope it's good weather tomorrow. I hope I sleep well tonight. I hope I get home safely. Hope in the original language is an expectation. It's trust and it's confidence. It's not a wishy-washy, I hope it does this. It is true, it's set in stone with trust and confidence. So replace those, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, and proven character, trust, and confidence does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. We have confidence that Jesus Christ went before us, smoothing the way before us. We can trust that He did. When it was talking of Paul saying that he had his thorn in his flesh and he was bringing that to God, what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. If not for the weakness that God allows us to endure, we would lack the opportunities to seek His sufficient grace and experience His perfect power. We wouldn't get to see what God designed for us to see. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although He was a son, speaking of Jesus, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Okay? Through suffering, what is that? Gives us an opportunity to obey. Suffering teaches us obedience. Obedience to what? To what God says. To what God promises us. To what God has for us. We can then be obedient to it instead of trying to fix it our own way. we have a guideline to follow. He gives us that, which in turn allows us to trust. See, trust is a big factor. What do we trust? The promise of the future God has for us. Isn't that what our trust and our confidence, we say hope, but isn't that what it is in? Isn't that what our trust and confidence is in? Is in what the future that God has for us? Otherwise, what would be the point of all this? What would be the point of looking at our sufferings this way and not just being down and depressed? Why do you think depression is one of the biggest things that this nation fears, and or not fears, but deals with, is depression? Because we're not confident and we don't trust in what the future is that God has prepared for us. We need to take our mindset off of our immediate right now problems and afflictions and look at them as, yeah, I'm going through them, but what for? God, what are you trying to show me? God, what are you trying to use me for? My personal experience story that someday maybe you know is I wouldn't be standing here if God wouldn't have done that to me. And there's many people in here that wouldn't be sitting here if something didn't happen to them. And look back on the fact of how much better your life is having the relationship with Jesus that you have now because of the trial or the tribulation that he brought you through. It's real. And look how much better it is because it's what God designed for us. It's a sick, twisted way of looking at it, but look at how much God loves you. You don't think that you're loved, or you don't think that he cares for you, or that he can do this for you, or be there for you. He'll let you go through them. Are you alone? No. Has he been there? Yes. So he's just not throwing you out into this wilderness all by yourself. He's been there, and he's with you smoothing the way so that he gets your attention, so it draws you closer to him because he knows what you're missing without a relationship with him. Yes, are we still an overcomer? Yes. We are. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're signed, sealed, and delivered. It is done. It is over. You are a child of God. You will be in eternity with him, no matter what. But are there things that we will miss out on in this life? We'll cover crowns and rewards. But there's also blessings that we will miss out on every day by relying on ourselves, not on him. He is going to smooth away through the rough patches, through the hard times, giving us a way out that is the path of least resistance. Thus, he smooths the way. If I go my path, it's going to be a rough, hard way up the mountain, around the valleys, through the trees, over the hills, through the streams, whatever it may be, through the rapids, swimming upstream. And it's going to be the most difficult passageway to the end means. Where he does what? He smooths that out. And he just says, follow me. That's all I ask. Be obedient. Follow me. Because once you be obedient, you continue to learn obedience. We can make a habit out of being obedient. We can make a habit out of following him instead of trying to create our own ways. Verse 9. Says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Jesus had it all, has it all. He had it all when he left heaven and became a man and walked on this earth for you, thus leaving the completely rich, perfect environment to come down to the poverty level of us. And he did that for us. So in his poverty, gives us the opportunity for salvation, right? And eternal life. What would be the two the biggest riches or the biggest, whatever you want to say, the best thing that you could have that no money could buy, it'd be eternal life. You can't put a value on that. And that is what he did for you. He came down here, became poor, poverty stricken, so we could have salvation and eternal life forever. And all it takes is us to say, okay, God, I'm a sinner and I need saved. And I accept the fact that you stood in that gap and you are my sacrifice. You are good enough for me. It's simple. Verse 9, we'll speed up. Verse 9 then says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue belonging to Satan. Anything or any place serving or worshiping the things against God. Simple. Anything in our life that we put ahead of God, that we serve or worship before God, in place of God, it does what? What is the contrast? What is the opposite of God? Satan. So if I'm not serving God, what am I serving? Whose synagogue am I serving? Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. We're not going to get held up on the 10 days. There's multiple different things that people think the 10 days mean. But there's one thing to pull from it. God prevails. He is in complete control and the suffering will have an end date. 10 days is a limit. Whether that was speaking of the persecution that they were going to face there in Rome, whether that's going to face, whatever he is speaking of, it has a time limit. Whatever God allows us to go through for suffering, we will have a time limit, even if that means the end of our life. It's done. It's over. It's a time limit. God is in complete control, and it's limited to what he allows to happen. 1 Peter, if you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. First Peter chapter 5 verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Can you be exalted by God if you're not humble? No, because you're not going to allow God to exalt you because you're too busy exalting yourself. So he says, humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxiety on him before he cares for you, because he cares for you. We just proved that he paves the way. He is the first and the last. Why are we so busy and why is there so many dollars spent trying to fix ourselves? We're never going to do it. We can't do it. Because he cares for you, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, there you go, a little while. God's a little while might be different than your little while. God of grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There it is. Is that not encouraging? Does that not give you something to fight for? To focus on? To lean on? To trust? To have confidence in? That we look at all this stuff that God's doing with us in our life right now? There's why. When we say crown, jump to the back to Revelation. We're running out of time. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown. The biggest thing about crowns, the Bible mentions crowns multiple times. But there's one spot in Revelation, and it's chapter 4, verse 9. Okay. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, who's He created? Us. We are the created ones, right? And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." We will have an opportunity to lay a reward at the feet of Jesus. That comes before it says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That is an opportunity that some will have and some won't, depending on your walk. Being faithful says, we will get a crown. It's not talking about salvation. That comes next. He who has an ear, let him hear. Okay? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That is all believers. He's speaking of the crown first. Having that endurance through life's trials, tribulations, will build up that opportunity to receive that crown of life. Staying faithful. There again, that's what the message is for. Right? Our takeaway is be fearless and be faithful. As Jesus returns, gets closer, there'll be a greater polarization between the followers of God and the follower of Satan. And we see that today. Think of it, two magnets that are not able to come together, they fight. And that gap gets bigger and bigger. The harder you push, it gets bigger and bigger and pushes them, and opposites don't attract, they go against each other. The closer that Jesus is to His return, the larger you will see that gap and that polarization. Look at our world that we're in today. Whether Jesus is coming back tomorrow or 100 years from now, that gap is going to continue to get bigger between the two. He who has an ear, let him hear. Who or what are you listening to? He says this with all the churches. Who or what are you listening to? Are you listening to the things of the world today? Or are you listening to the things that Jesus gives us in this book? What do we have confidence in? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. When you overcome, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, we don't have to worry about that. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not have to worry about the second death. You are sealed. John 14:1, and we'll be done. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's still paving the way. He left to go before you to create your place in heaven. He just said it. He paved the way for us for salvation, eternal life. He paved the way for us for all of our trials and tribulations, all of our burdens, all of our issues, all of our things. He went before us and paved the way. Then He turns around and He paves the way for us in heaven, building a place for us to be. How cool is that? Encouragement. That's what this letter is. How encouraging is it that we're not in this fight alone? We'll jump to communion. Michael, Johnny, if you want to pass out, you too, if you want to pass. Jeff, yeah, you can. Michael and Jeff, if you want to pass that out. We will do, since we're short on time today, next communion we'll do, we will kind of maybe do a review over of what the purpose of communion is. Why is a church called to do communion? Why does God command us to be able to do communion? Today, we'll look at it as if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. This church doesn't require anything, whether you take this communion or not. Being part of the church, being not part of it, whatever it is. Communion is available to anyone who's accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. We are doing that together as a church body. just as Jesus is the head of the body, there are many members of the body all over throughout the world. So if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you consider yourself His child, you are free to take communion, because we do this in remembrance of Him. What are we remembering? We're remembering the fact that He hung on that cross and that He died for us. What do we do with that? We take that remembrance and we remember all of our trials and tribulations that He's pulled us through. All of the different roads that He's paved smooth in our life. We take